This afternoon when it was thundering and raining, and I was praying, Lord, please stop before church starts. Now, there won't be anybody to hear what I have to say. And Sunday, when I stood up here for Brother George, it looked like the place was full. And nobody came down. I didn't win anybody to the Lord this week. I made a lot of visits, or last week. But we just keep praying that God will take care of these things. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 24. Well, we're just going to read the Matthew, and then we'll go from there, and I'll read what I need to read out of my outline here. Matthew 24, verse 40. Jesus said, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Lord, help me tonight to get the truth of what you want said, done. Reach out and touch hearts. Lord, if there's somebody here tonight that is not saved, if they haven't surrendered to your authority, change that, Lord. I pray every day that you come quickly. And I, after studying this past week on this message, Lord, I don't want anybody to be left behind. Bless tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at that, those two verses in Matthew chapter 40, you notice immediately that there is a division of humanity given to us in those verses. When the Lord Jesus comes in the air for his saints, there will be those who will be taken, and there will be those that are left behind. That's what the Bible teaches. The first word taken is a word of affection. It's a very tender word. It's a word of love. It's the same word used in the New Testament for a groom taking his bride. It's the word that Jesus used when he said in John chapter 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So it's a very tender word. The second word that the Lord gives in those two verses is the word left. And it has a very negative connotation. It carries the idea of being left or being abandoned and left destitute. It's what we call in the Greek language a perfect passive verb. Now, I don't know what that means anymore. I had 2 years of Greek, one in my senior year to get my bachelor's degree and another year in my master's degree, but I still have to look the meaning of this kind of stuff up on my computer. It carries the idea of a fixed state, of those who have been abandoned, those who have been left. That's the word our Lord uses in these verses to talk about those who will be left behind when Jesus returns. Jesus talks to us in Matthew chapter 24 about what's going to take place after the rapture. If you look back in chapter 21, Or if you look back in the chapter to verse 21, Jesus says, For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Well, there's been World War I, World War II, a lot of bloody wars. The 20-year war. And they won't hold a candle to what this is going to be like. It's described in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. It's called the 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. It's called the time of trouble in Daniel chapter 12. It's called the day of Jacob's trouble, mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 30. It's the day of wrath in the book of Zephaniah. And sprinkled many times all the way through the Old Testament is this time period of 7 years on the earth known as the day of the Lord, the tribulation, and the great tribulation. Those who remain, those who have never received Christ as their Savior, those who made a decision that has now fixed their a settled state, will be left to go through this tribulation. This is described for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. It has political, economic, physical, and spiritual implications. During that time period, those who are left are given a descriptive title. They are referred to as them that dwell upon the earth. Actually, it means to live down. In other words, those who settled down in this world. Now, I'm talking about those who have decided that this world is the only world there is and the only world that will ever be. So they decide to put their roots down and live only for this world. You know what I'm talking about. You only go around once, get all you can. Now, by the way, God's people are never referred to as them that dwell on the earth. Never happens. You know why? Because the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. We know that there's another world. I like that song, "This World Is Not My Home. I'm Just a Passing Through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." But you see, there's going to be a group of people known as them that dwell on the earth. Now, of course, that raises a question. Well, what about those who have rejected Christ in the age of grace or the church age? When Christ comes, will they have a second chance? In other words, you've heard the gospel, but you won't receive it. When Jesus comes back and the tribulation time begins, will you have another opportunity to trust Christ? A lot of people don't want to hear what I got to say now. Those people have had an adequate presentation of the gospel. They have consciously rejected the offer to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, and then the rapture occurs. Christ comes and they're left on the earth. Is there a second chance for them? Well, this leads us to a chapter in 2 Thessalonians. First and Second Thessalonians are two more books that have to do with the return of the Lord. Paul wrote these letters to a young church made up of brand new believers. Isn't it interesting that Paul has more to say to young believers about the second coming of Jesus than to any other church? I found that when people are settled and grounded in the truth of the return of Christ, they very seldom get caught up in liberalism. Paul had already written to them about the coming of the Lord in chapter 1. Now he deals with a concern that they had. In fact, notice in the first three verses of chapter 2, notice, first of all, the disturbing message he shares. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that's the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, these people in Thessalonica had received this disturbing message. There were teachers who evidently had come to Thessalonica and were teaching them that the day of the Lord was already there, that the day of the Lord had already come. So these young believers were quite disturbed. They were told that the day of the Lord had already come and that they were in this tribulation period of time, way back in Paul's day. And Paul tells them not to let anyone disturb them about that. And then he gives two reasons why the day of the Lord had not occurred. He says in verse 3 that the day shall not come except, and then he mentions two realities. Number one, there'll be a falling away. People just walking away from Christianity. Not showing up at church anymore. Number two, he says, there will be the appearance of the man of sin, the one we call Antichrist. Two events have to take place before the day of the Lord. There has to be the apostasy in the church, and there has to be the revealing of the Antichrist. Now, there's a lot of apostasy going on right now all over the place. But I'm talking about worldwide. I'm talking about fundamental churches going liberal. Have you ever noticed that in Christianity, when somebody gets saved, brother, they believe the Bible. But if they don't stay in church after a while, they don't believe it. You kind of wonder, did they really get saved? Now, don't misunderstand anything I'm saying here. I think once saved, always saved, if you're really saved. There've been a lot of people in a bind, "Dear Jesus, come in there and help me," okay? And then that's all it was words. The last stage of the church will be characterized by the Laodicean church, a lukewarm church, an indifferent church, a falling away church. In the last days, there will be indeed a falling away in belief and behavior. I see it plain and clear. People say and do things that my parents would have put them in jail for now, and they do it in public. Bad belief, though, almost always leads to bad behavior. Sometimes bad behavior leads to bad belief. But I mean, if you want to sin and live in sin, before long you'll begin to believe in a way that will justify your sin. That's how we are. So there's going to be an apostasy, and that describes how the church age is going to end. But then he says that the man of sin will appear, and that describes how the tribulation will begin. And so this leads us now to the second theme in these verses, the deceitful man. What happens is that the sin of man is going to culminate in the man of sin, the one the Bible calls the son of perdition. Paul describes him in verse 8 and where it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. He doesn't put the one in there. We just have to understand how they said things in the Greek. Then shall that wicked appear or be revealed. Here we have the most extensive and most detailed picture of the Antichrist given in all the Bible. It describes him as the man of sin, the son of perdition. It also talks about the fact that he's been restrained to a certain point. The activity of the Antichrist is restrained today, quite frankly, because he's the guy who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God eventually sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. He's going to oppose everything that has to do with God, and he will just continue to do so until the Lord puts him down. Someone says, well, when is that going to happen? Well, verses 6 and 7 say, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in this time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And the deluded masses of the world are going to worship him as God. There's going to be a rebuilt temple, and Antichrist will declare himself God. He'll be a deceiver. Remember, the world is going to be in utter turmoil. He's going to convince the world that he's able to bring peace. He'll sign a peace treaty with the Jewish nation. I believe that the restraining power of the world tonight is the Holy Spirit. If God's Holy Spirit wasn't pushing back, we'd already be there. Now, people think it's bad now. When the Holy Spirit ceases his restraining work, here on the earth, all hell's going to break loose. Do you see where it says, we'll be taken out of the way? Now, this does not mean that he'll be withdrawn. Literally, it means he will just step aside and let the floodgates of sin pour down on this earth. Now, he will still be the convictor. Okay, if he will still be the convictor, maybe those who rejected Christ before he returned will still have an opportunity. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That tells us about this doom of the Antichrist. So there's a disturbing message, a deceptive man, and there are deluded masses. Verse 10 says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, now get this, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not the devil, God will delude them, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a sequence I want you to follow very, very carefully here, because these words describe what's going on in the minds and the hearts of those that are left. It tells what's going on. It tells the process that's taking place among them that dwell on the earth, those who have made a conscious decision not to trust Christ. Look at their decision and really get the sequence of it. Or to do that, you have to go to the end of verse 12 and then go to verse 10. Now, the end of verse 12 says they had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, them that dwell on the earth found their pleasure in sin. That's what brought them gratification. Sin has a moral component before it has any kind of intellectual component. Do you know why people sin? Because they enjoy sinning. It always looks good, doesn't it? When you bite, it bites you back twice as hard. They enjoy sinning. That's why they sin. They do it because they like it. That's what the Bible means when it talks about the pleasures of sin. But the rest of the verse says the pleasures of sin are only for a season. That's how the process starts. They get their pleasures from sin. They get their pleasure from unrighteousness. Now, those of us who are saved know that real pleasure comes only from Christ. Did you know that saved people can have more fun by accident than lost people can have on purpose? I'm covered in the blood, Bubba. It don't matter. I can enjoy my life and not be afraid of the grave. Now, I don't mean I'm looking to go tomorrow, Mary Lou. But I asked her, I said, you know, we'll be married 51 years this coming year. I wish we could celebrate our 100th anniversary. She looked at me and said, huh? I don't think so. She wants peace and quiet if she has to go to the grave to get it, I think so. I mean, saved people can have more fun by accident than lost people have on purpose. Aren't you glad you're saved? And yes, we fail. We are not perfect yet. And because we fail, guess what? It always costs us. You want to know one of the best reassurances of your salvation? God won't let you get away with anything. But them that dwell on the earth take pleasure in unrighteousness. Now back to verse 10. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you see, there's pleasure there. Now you see, they have to make a decision to do this. They've decided, I'm going to live for the pleasures of this world. And we see it every time you turn on primetime TV. Even the good shows slide that stuff in nowadays. They have decided they're going to live for the pleasures of this world. They are in a position of being deceived by unrighteousness. They're perishing and they're on their way to destruction and they don't even realize it. Now let me tell you something. That's why God never told lost people to come to church. God told saved people to go to lost people, share the gospel so they can be saved, and then they'll want to be here. If I was lost, this is the last place I'd want to be. I don't want to hear the condemnation. Listen, all of us work and play, we're kin to, we find ourselves in places where God just opens up an opportunity to take a stand for Jesus. And unfortunately, I think we walk away from that opportunity more times than we take it. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to hurt somebody's feeling. Let me ask you something. If we tick them off, if they get mad and they say, we never want to talk to you, they just still going to hell. Ain't no difference. I mean, there's nothing to lose and everything to gain when we tell people how we got saved. And by the way, that's what our witness is supposed to be. It's not to tell them how they can get saved. It's to tell them how we got saved. We all have those different stories, but it all came back to the same place, right? But notice what it says here. They made a decision. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now here are people, they're living in sin. And now they are deceived by their unrighteousness. They hear the gospel, a simple presentation of the gospel, maybe a Roman Road presentation, or maybe they hear a preacher on Sunday. Most of them, that'd be by accident. Maybe some faithful person shares the gospel with them. But they've made a decision. They have decided that they want the pleasures of sin more than they do God. And they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, the truth is the truth of the gospel. It's the good news about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, if there's anybody in this building tonight and you want to be saved, let me make it very plain to you. Number one, you have to understand that you're a sinner. You were born that way. You're a sinner because your daddy was a sinner. And he's a sinner because his daddy was a sinner. Don't blame it on mom. You get your sin nature from your dad. That's why mom says you're a chip off the old block, you know. So. But people have to understand they're sinners. Number two, they have to understand that the wages of sin is death. And that word death doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to die and go in the ground. That's not what it's talking about. It's spiritual death. It's eternal death. It's damnation in hell for eternity. But they also need to hear the gift of God is eternal life. And God makes sure Paul was very careful to make sure that he called that a gift from God. You know why? You can't earn a gift. A gift is a gift. It's freely given. It doesn't cost you anything. And that bothers a lot of people's pride. Especially men. I'll pull myself up, you know, by my own coat strings or whatever it is. See, we ought to get people to understand, first of all, we're all sinners. Second, that there's a problem with the sin. We're all going to spend hell in eternity in hell. And number three, we have to understand that Jesus died on that cross as a payment for our sins. The wages of sin is what? What did Jesus do?
Died.
Huh? It
rose again.
Oh, well, I know, but his death paid the price. He rose again just to prove that he could do it. He was the just dying for the unjust. And all those lambs and all those goats in the Old Testament, all those calves that were sacrificed are pictures of an innocent animal paying for sin. It was to get us to look forward to when Jesus came. And so, number one, we understand we're a sinner. Number two, we understand that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, God wants to give us eternal life. And number three, we have to understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and your sin, that when he died, he paid that debt in full. It's already been taken care of. But you know what the problem is? If you don't receive the gift, you don't get it. The Bible says God commends his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says if we repent of our sins, turn away from those sins, and receive Christ as personal Savior, bless your heart, you get saved. But you also see that these people heard that, and they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They wouldn't do it. Verse 11 says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Literally, it means the lie, that we need a Savior. That's the big lie, the devil says. Now watch out when you turn from truth. When any person turns from truth, that makes you wide open for a lie. Truth rejected opens you to error. You see, when people hear the gospel and reject the gospel, they put themselves in danger of receiving a lie. They're wide open for a cult. By the way, do you know when the cults do most of their visiting? Sunday morning. Because they know they're going to go visit people who don't go to church and don't know the Bible and don't know what's going on. But notice, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. The question is, what is the lie? Now, this is just a suggestion on my part, but I think it may have some worth for your consideration. When people have rejected the truth of the gospel, they are now subjected to receive the lie of Antichrist. When Jesus comes, when the church is raptured, when believers are taken up, think about the consternation and think about the confusion that's going to follow on the earth. All these people just disappear. Just think about that. Think of all the Amber Alerts and families and parents looking for children. Think about all the 911 calls as husbands are frantically looking for their wives. Think of all the utter turmoil on this earth when every believer is taken away from it. Many people on this earth don't have an appreciation for God's people. But the Bible says that God's people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And when the salt of the earth is taken away, the world's going to descend into putrefaction and corruption. And when the light of the world is taken out of this world, out of this earth, the whole world's going to be plunged into midnight darkness. Then Antichrist makes his appearance, and he's got a lie. And he says, here's what he says. I know this is speculation on my part. Occasionally when I preach, I kind of lapse over from King James to King Rusty. So just keep that in mind. Keep in mind that I am speculating, but I think I have a little credibility to it. The Antichrist will say, now, I know that a number of you people are disturbed because a number of people have suddenly disappeared from this earth. But I want you to know that these people were narrow-minded Christians. They are the Bible thumpers, the fundamentalists, these people that didn't know anything. And what we have to do is import them to a higher level of enlightenment. You remember Star Trek? Beam me up, Scotty. Okay. Maybe something like that will take them to a higher level. Okay, well, that could be what Antichrist might say. He might say, we just beamed them up to a new level of understanding. One of the characteristics of the New Age movement is that people go to heightened levels of understanding and enlightenment. And they don't know anything. You say, people would never fall for that kind of stuff. Oh, wouldn't they? Go back to 1997. Out in California, a guy named Marshall Applewhite. You remember that story? He told people that a spaceship was waiting for them behind the Hale-Bopp comet. You remember that? And he talked those people, 30 of them, into committing suicide to join him to a higher level of attainment behind a dirty snowball in space. They bought it. Don't tell me people won't believe a lie. When you reject the truth, you're wide open for that kind of stuff. God just lets you believe what your normal lost self will believe. And it believes what they want is what is right. When you reject the truth, you're wide open. But here's the shocker. The shocker's in verse 11 where it says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. God shall send them strong delusion, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It doesn't say that Antichrist is going to send them strong delusion. It doesn't say that Satan is going to send them strong delusion. It says that God will send them strong delusion. And literally, strong delusion there means a powerful working of error. And God sends it. Now, why is God sending these people strong delusion? There comes a point when God gives people what they want. There comes a point when people insist, God, give me what I want. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 4, we read, I will also choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I call, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. In other words, God finally gets to the point where he gives people what they want. Remember Pharaoh? The Bible talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. About 20 references to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Now, the word hardened in the Old Testament really means to twist a rope. Actually, to untwist a rope, unravel it, to open it up, to show what's there. When you examine the references to Pharaoh's heart being hardened, 10 of those references say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And 10 of those references say God hardened his heart. You see, what God finally did was give Pharaoh what he had already chosen for himself. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, it says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Talking about Jesus. Let me show you something. You see, God has given us a faculty of faith. The Bible says he's given to every person a measure of faith. If you're here tonight and you're not saved and you want to be saved, you can get saved. You just got to make up your mind and decide to trust Jesus. Take God as his word. If you want to believe in Jesus, you can believe in Jesus. But if you don't use your measure of faith, you can lose it. In verse 39, we read, "Therefore they could not believe." You see, you can choose to believe error. You can choose to reject truth that you are in danger of becoming like them that dwell on the earth, and you can't change. If you go back to now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 12 it says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the Lord comes. Those who are saved are taken. Them that dwell on the earth are left to go into the great tribulation. You say, "Well, preacher, aren't there going to be some people saved in the tribulation?" Yes, there are. That's a different sermon. Give me about 6 months to do that one. What about some of those that were left? Surely in the condition they're in, when they hear the gospel, they'll get saved. Read the book of Revelation in the tribulation section, and you will discover several times that it says they repented not. Somebody says if people get under judgment, they'll repent. That's not true. I remember when I was pastoring in Blanco, and Hurricanes Katrina and Rita came. You don't want to go through a hurricane. I'm telling you. I was a kid when Hurricane Audrey came and destroyed Southwest Louisiana. Several hundred people lost their lives, especially in Cameron Parish and Calcasieu Parish where we lived. I mean, for about 2 weeks, we went to town in a boat in the ditch on the side of where the road was supposed to be. And anyway, I was thinking when Hurricane Katrina left, I thought, "Lord," you know, I didn't know any better, hadn't been paying attention. I thought, "Lord, this might bring a revival." With all the devastation and the trees torn down and the houses destroyed, I thought, "Lord, this is a good time for a revival. If it's a judgment, it would get people to turn around, repent of their sins, and there'll be a great revival." Do you know what I found? I went there. I spent 8 days with my dad in chainsaws, cutting up fallen trees, and when I left to come back to Blanco, it looked like I hadn't done anything. Nothing was done yet. But you know what I found out? It didn't bring a revival. It just made people meaner. Do you know the first places to open and get back in business were the casinos and the beer joints? You know, the Bible says the goodness of God leads to repentance, not judgment. I didn't like it when my mama teared me up with a belt. My dad, I'd a whole lot rather have my dad give me a whipping. You knew what you were going to get, just get there. Okay, bend over and take it. When it was mama, whatever she could get her hands on, she's going to beat you wherever she can. She didn't give us very many, but she had to be sort of psychotic to do it. But the Bible says the goodness of God leads to repentance. It doesn't say judgment leads to repentance. In the book of Revelation, they repented not. You say, if they could just hear a preacher, there will be preachers in the tribulation. You say, prove it to me. We'll turn over to Revelation 11, read about the two witnesses. What are they doing? They're prophesying. They're preaching. These that are left on the earth are earth dwellers. Surely they're ready to be saved now. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 10 says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Talking about when those two witnesses were murdered. They rejoice. What have they been doing? Verse 3 says, I will give my power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They're preaching. And they that dwell upon the earth after the Antichrist has the two witnesses killed shall rejoice over them because they are dead and make merry. They had a party because they were dead. The people trying to tell lost people how to be saved murdered the people trying to tell them and rejoiced in their death. Let's see. I didn't reference that. I guess verse 10 and shall send gifts one to another. That's the devil's Christmas, by the way, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Are people like that going to have a second chance? They don't want a second chance. I can't find one letter, one syllable, one word, one clause, one phrase, one sentence, or one verse in the Bible that ever says when a person has a good, solid presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and has rejected it, that if they get into the great tribulation, they'll have another chance. It just doesn't say it. I wish it did. I guess that's just my humanity. God's perfect, amen? He knows what he's doing. That word left means to be abandoned. Think about how awful it is to be abandoned by God. Remember in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, it says God gave them up. God gave them up. Three times it says that. It's a terrible thing to be abandoned by God. In Genesis 6:3, you know, before the flood, he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Don't count on a second chance. Don't depend on another opportunity. You might get one. You may not. If you haven't trusted Jesus, you'd better do what you know you need to do, and you better do it now. Someone wrote, and I don't know who it was, there's a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's mercy and his wrath. I read an illustration in a day of time past about a young boy who left the farm to go to work in the city, and His mom made him promise that on Sunday that he would go to church. Well, Sunday morning came and some of his new friends said, let's go horseback riding today. And he said, okay, let's do it. They're riding through that little village there that Sunday morning and the church bells began to ring. And the bells got louder and louder. He remembered his promise and he rode on past the church. As he got a little further and further away, the bells got fainter and fainter. Until finally at the city limits of the village, he could barely hear those bells. He said to his friends, I'm turning around. They said, where are you going? He said, I promised my mama that on Sunday I would go to church. And I'm going back to church while I can still hear the bells ring. There are some of you, when you were a little boy or girl, you heard the bells of Jesus, or the bells calling you to Jesus. Those bells, those gospel bells were ringing and calling you to the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard the gospel in the preaching. You hear it every time Brother Butch and these other preachers are up here. But you kept on going. Then you became a young person. And you could hear those bells ringing strong and loud. And you had an opportunity to be saved. You're getting older now. The bells are still ringing. But getting weaker and weaker and fainter and fainter. Listen to me, friend. If you don't know Jesus, there's no better time than right now, right here. This night. Father God, speak to hearts. Speak to mine about being faithful to witness. Speak to me about the making sure that my life kind of lines up with what I talk about. Lord, I pray if there's somebody in this room who's never trusted Christ, I know it's probably 99 and 44, 100% your people. But Lord, I pray if there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus, have them come to Christ tonight.